As an indication of our concern for the mission of the church in the world, we devote 5 chapel services each year to a consideration of some aspect of the Christian missionary enterprise. We welcome you to the first of these services for this academic year. We are glad and grateful that Dr. Gene Bartlett, president of Colgate Rochester Divinity School since January 1, 1961, is the speaker today. Southern Baptist theological education owes much to the school over which he presides, and all of us who know him owe much to his mind and heart. Dr. Bartlett is a graduate of Denison University and the Colgate Rochester Divinity School, and has been awarded honorary degrees by several universities and colleges in this nation. For many years, he was a distinguished pastor in Syracuse, New York, in Columbia, Missouri, in Evanston, Illinois, and at the First Baptist Church of Los Angeles, California. He has lectured at leading universities and theological schools. As many of you know, he gave the Lyman Beecher Lectures at Yale University in 1961. These lectures were published in 1962 under the title, The Audacity of Preaching. Our speaker today has had both the audacity and the wisdom to preach the gospel in the chapels of great universities across this nation, in churches, at county fairs, and in such faraway places as Korea and Japan. He is a thorough scholar, an excellent interpreter of the Christian faith, a competent leader in theological education. He stands in the front line of conscience and compassion in American society and in the life of the church in the world. He is debonair. He is also devout. And we welcome him with all our heart.
President Binkley and Dr. Blackmore and members of the faculty and friends. I wish it weren't customary to say that it's a privilege to be here, because it really is, and it sounds like a truism instead of the truth. But actually, from the days of your life as an institution, we have felt a great kinship with you from Colgate Rochester to this institution. It's been enhanced every time we've had contact, and I am really deeply grateful that this is a moment of fulfillment for me, at last to be able to receive an invitation and to accept it. If for no other reason, any president would be glad to travel a long distance to get an introduction like that. One doesn't get it in his own institution, where he suffers the slings and arrows of being the establishment, so it's good to come someplace else and be introduced once in a while. As one travels around, as I do, being somewhat on the circuit, there come a number of kinds of experience. As I thought last night of the ease with which I was met at the airport, given a delightful dinner at the Blackmores, carried to the comfort and grace of the president's home, it was quite a contrast to another occasion when I was to be speaker in a morning chapel. This was at Kalamazoo College in Michigan. Kalamazoo is so located in the center of the state that if you leave Chicago, as I found it necessary to do, on the midnight train, you arrive in Kalamazoo at 3 o'clock in the morning. When I learned this, I wrote on to the administration and suggested courtesy did not require them to meet me at 3 in the morning, a position with which they very readily agreed, apparently. Because they immediately wrote back and said that there would be a guest room reserved for me. I was to get off the train, take a cab, find the dorm, and go to the guest room for rest before chapel. So at 3 in the morning, I got off the train, got the cab, went to the dorm, got inside, and then for the first time realized there were two minor details they had failed to share with me. First, that it was the girls' dorm, and second, the location of the guest room. Now, how do you find the guest room in the girls' dorm at 3 in the morning? Perhaps at Southeastern, you deal with that situational ethic. At Colgate Rochester, we don't deal with it at all. And recognizing that any man's reputation hangs by the most narrow thread, I walked very circumspectly up and down the corridors looking for something that would give me a sign of being the guest room. I never did find it. But I did find one room where the door was open enough for me to glance in, hoping no one would scream, and I discovered it was a bedroom which the college janitor had taken over to store sheets and pillowcases. They were stacked around the wall. But over in the corner was something which looked very good to me at that stage. It was a simple folding cot, the kind you take on a camping trip. I decided I valued my rest more than my reputation, and I would simply settle for that. So I borrowed a number of the college sheets, wrapped my long frame in some of their sheets, which I felt they at least owed me, sort of mummy-like fashion, and lay down on the cot for a little rest. About 7 o'clock in the morning, the college janitor came in sleepily to begin his rounds, not knowing that I had arrived in the middle of the night. He snapped on the light. I rose out of my sheets. And with a voice full of the power of positive thinking, I said, "Good morning." He made for the nearest exit. Unfortunately, someone forgot to put one there. And when he came off the wall, he faced me and in a trembling voice asked his question. "Who are you?" I thought I couldn't take that lying down. I rose, tried to wrap my sheets around me, look impressive, and I said, "I'm the chapel speaker this morning." Then he let me have it. He said, "Yeah?" And I let him have it. I said, "Yeah." And then I asked my question, "Where in the hell is the guest room?" So you see how simple it was to arrive last night under such gracious and ready circumstances. The English essay G.K. Chesterton on one occasion was packing his bags in his London rooms when a friend came in. Seeing the preparations, the friend asked the obvious question and received a surprising answer. Chesterton said he was on his way to London. When the friend protested, not without reason, that he already was in London, Chesterton gave a characteristic reply. He said, "No, I'm not. I've been here now so long that I don't see London. The purpose of travel is not to go see other places, but at last to come back and see your own home. So I really am on the way to London, though I shall go by Paris, Dresden, and Rome." Now, whether this is a fitting observation about travel, it is a pointed parable about Christian truth, especially in a theological school. No task is more demanding and more urgent than adding freshness to the familiar. Familiarity breeds not merely contempt, it breeds immunity. And the result is that time goes on and we begin to confuse the sound of the words, which, recognizing, we suppose we are also grasping the meaning, and that may not be true. I suppose that's particularly so of a subject like this on the mission of the church. All of us have heard such addresses all our lives. Between you and me, I have quite a number of them in my files. Equally between you and me, I have read them over, and that's precisely where they belong, in the files. You could gather them all together and label them with Tennyson's description of Maud: faultily faultless, icily regular, splendidly known. I shan't bother you with a recounting of the oft-told story of the revolutions which have made those known. Let it be said in a sentence or two that three-quarters of the world's people have undergone revolutions since the close of World War I, one-half of them since the close of World War II. So that in a few bold strokes you look upon a world which now is dominated by science and secularism, marked by strident and adolescent nationalisms, looking out upon shattered moral standards, or at least shattered standards which are now in the public and not private, and looking upon a world whether we like it or not, there are countless people who show no evidence of hunger for God, who are getting along in a thoroughly this worldly context and getting along quite well, thank you. And that's the world in which the mission of the church has to be clarified in our time. Small wonder the whole business is up for review. And in that time, there's some competitive bids in, offering us answers that they claim will be clarification. I want to deal with some of those. I shall try to think of them in terms of certain biblical figures or images. Now, I will not claim for a moment that this was the meaning of the image originally, but I thought it would be useful to use some biblical images to state my truth, because it might offset a little the widespread rumor down here that we don't really have the Bible up north. I'd like to, perhaps the way I handle this will only confirm that suspicion, but it's at least something I'm going to risk, because I want to deal with four concepts of the mission of the Christian church in this particular kind of time. First of all, there is that figure of the leaven. Now, as our Lord used it in the telling of it, undoubtedly or probably, he was referring to the fulfillment of time that was already moving to the coming of the kingdom. But in our day, men see in this picture of the leaven another kind of understanding of our contemporary scene. They would point out that even as the leaven loses its identity, it is not discernible. So the Christian gospel now has come to a time when by the nature of it, it will not be discernible, given to identity of its own. It will be known by what it has set into motion. so that as one in due time can no longer say, look at the leaven, but has to say, look at the loaf, so the day may have come, some honestly believe, when the secular understanding of the gospel is the key to understanding the role of the church in our day. Sometimes you're tempted to believe that the formula has been, if you can't lick it, baptize it. Because I can recall so well when secularism was the enemy. Today, many look upon it not only as the ally, but even the fulfillment. The secularization of life, say some very honest, concerned people, is the natural unfolding of the gospel impetus, which set into motion those forces which make for humanness and the fulfillment of human life, which now move out of the discernible, isolated church into the processes of human life, the political life, the educational institution, the home, the business life of a community, so that we shall not be afraid if we discover that you cannot now say, there's the leaven, because the mark of it is the loaf. And that loaf, in our time, is the secularization of life. So that a man like Harvey Cox can say with quite a bit of assurance that God does not now ask us to seek him, but before him to seek the brother. I'm always fascinated by men who are so sure of what God really wants of us. But this kind of statement is made again and again, that we are now, to use the great phrase, come of age. So we stand before God now, carrying on the business of humanness in the processes of secularization, and this is the mark of the church in our time. And in such a time, we may well find that the Christian at last can set aside and be free from all that belaboring ecclesiastical apparatus under which all of us have chafed, and now go out and live in the world, humanizing its processes and making the gospel come to secular expression. They call it the church in disguise. Sometimes I'm tempted to say it's an awfully good disguise. It looks terribly like just secularism. There is an old Danish fable that tells about the spider that came down on a single strand of thread to a lower level and spun its web. And when its web had been elaborated to its own kind of sufficiency, he was wandering around his flimsy premises and saw the single strand going up to the rafter above. And being of short memory, said, "What's that for?" And snapped it, and the whole web collapsed. Is this the judgment that waits upon a secular day, as we shall see, which has supposed that now the leaven has done its work, and we may, as it were, let it be? There's a second figure of speech. Many find their lead in this. It's the figure of the ark. It suggests that possibly, as in the day of Noah, a time of judgment has come and it is irreversible. There is much secular support for that. You cannot brush it aside. It takes a man like Toynbee to remind you that of the 26 known civilizations, 16 have died. It takes a man like Spengler to point out that it is possible to see in the growth and death of societies the same life cycle that man knows in himself, birth and growth and maturity and decline and death. And, says Spengler, when that decline begins and the hour of death is at hand, optimism is cowardice, said Spengler. The only stance of a real man is not hope, but only heroism. And we cannot push that aside by supposing that that just can't happen to us. It can. And there is a case to be made that possibly in our day, as in a man's body his diseases at last become irreversible, so in this social body we've passed the point of reversibility and we're going down into death. I have to say in all honesty that as I look back the days of my own divinity school, we had high hopes. We thought peace was at hand. We could not conceive of another world war. But I'd been out of divinity school only 2-3 years when that war came. We thought that integration was coming with a marvelous unfolding kind of progression. And we look now at the terror of the city. We thought the Christian home was going to be nurtured by the growing knowledge of the meaning of human love. The home in many ways is in dire trouble by the contemporary moral standards. We thought industrial democracy was, we had great phrases, we had great movements, we had many conferences. It looked as though industrial democracy was at hand. Yet it now must be said that the individual worker is probably more depersonalized now than he was at that time. In all honesty, one has to say that there is the evidence, if one wants to weigh it, of a progressive deterioration of the things for which we held our highest hopes. You cannot scoff Noah out of his backyard if he feels that it's time to build an ark. And the monastic movement is one that has had a perfectly legitimate part of Christian history, even as the concept of the remnant is written deep into the biblical record. And we shall not come with the kind of honesty required of us in this moment if we do not face the question with all utter and rugged honesty. Is this the kind of day when, in our own way, the floods are coming again? The church's business is to be an ark that will make possible the coming of a new beginning. Is it time for a new monastic movement? Are we to be the people of the remnant as the judgment of our ills descend upon us? We cannot rule out that possibility either. Third figure of speech is a little more obscure because there's some who look upon this role of the church as the booth. Let me explain. The figure is the transfiguration. And in that tremendous mountaintop experience of disclosure, when Christ was disclosed in all his significance and his relationship, there was a very human reaction on the part of the disciple. Let's build a booth and stay there. And ever since, men have wanted to do that with certain kinds of experience. We overlook the fact that in that magnificent story, there were two transfigurations, not one. The one was that hour when in some kind of mystical disclosure, the full significance was made clear. And that was the point at which they said, let's build a booth and stay here. But the second transfiguration was when our Lord refused to let them stay, sent them into the valley where a boy was waiting to be healed. And in the healing, the story says, and this we forget, they all were amazed at the majesty of God. And the danger we face so often is, the reaction is, let's make it the single transfiguration. Let's build a booth. and forget that the second transfiguration is the healing of a man, making someone whole. That's when we really are amazed at the majesty of God. And that urge to build a booth, dear God, it plagues us. I need not tell you how many people in the church want precisely that from their church experience. They want on some kind of close, sort of restricted way to have something to which they go back again and again. It's a kind of combination of a nostalgia, a search for the lost securities, a hope that if they go back there, they'll find what is lost in the rough and tumble of life, so that the services that result again and again in the church ought to have on the calendar the kind of disclaimer that is often seen on the screen: any resemblance to characters living or dead is purely coincidental. And to move in this sort of a vaporous kind of remembrance, which is not remembering Christ at all, but a sort of nostalgia for things that once were, is the way in which the modern church often builds a booth and stays on the mountaintop when it ought to be down there where men need to be whole. Well, it must be clear to you by this time that I find in none of these the lead which gives some direction, but to come rather to another figure of speech, one which has a superb simplicity about it, and one which commonly and rightly is set in the center of our thinking. It's the simple and penetrating figure of Paul, the body of Christ. And when you think of it, both sides of that have, each side has its disclosure. The body. That means something discernible, specific, at hand. It redeems us once and for all from a vague kind of spirituality. It gives, as someone said of poetry, it gives airy nothingness a habitation and a name. The body. That means that the church has to have what the body has: sensitivity. It can be in pain. It can know pleasure. It can be ill. It can be made well. It can have its energies renewed. It can be exhausted. The body. It means that the church can have its own mobility and initiative. It is not to be moved around, it moves itself. The body of Christ here in this body of believers is the habitation and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body, but the body of Christ. This again makes clear that we are not dealing with just a social movement or a social body. But here is the mind of Christ, the energy of Christ, the work of Christ, the word about Christ, and that apart from this, we cannot understand our mission. In short, what is the mission? Is it not the extension of the event of Jesus Christ into human life? The extension of the event, the continuing of that magnificent gift, so that where the word of Christ is preached and loved and known, the work of Christ goes on. I suppose that two of the most marvelous promises of the Bible, of the Testament, are these: greater works than these shall you do, my word. And the second is, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I. There am I. Something more than the sum total of all the energies, gifts, and substance of three or four. There is indeed the presence of Jesus Christ. The mission then, it seems to me, becomes the extension of that event of Jesus Christ. What we are about is a response to what God already has been about and which is disclosed in Jesus Christ. That's so essential. Is there a picture? Let's try one. I wonder if you saw in a recent television broadcast the re-dramatization of the Diary of Anne Frank. This, as you know, is actually putting into drama form the diary of an adolescent Jewish girl who lived with her family and a few friends in a garret in Holland during the Nazi occupation. In the Diary of Anne Frank, there is an unforgettable episode. Back of it is the evidence of the strains that emerge as people live in confinement for almost 2 years, utterly dependent upon these friends who would climb to the garret periodically and bring them the things they needed for survival. And as the time went on, the relationships became alienated. People who might have stood face to face began to stand back to back. And one night it came to terrible climax when a grown man in the group slipped from his bed and went down to the place where the food was kept, tried to steal a little extra food for himself, even though there were children in the group. Caught in this act, he found himself confronted by an angry mother who said, "Get out and stay out. I never want to see you again." And in a terrible conflagration of alienation, the whole seemed to be coming apart. Just at that point, there was a knock at the door, a sound which in itself brought its own kind of terror. But then, by prearrangement, when the knock was a friendly one, they opened the door, and a young Dutch girl burst in and said, "I have wonderful news. Something has happened. The invasion has begun. I just heard it on the radio." The invasion. What had been the seemingly withheld hope had come about. The invasion, the outward sign that from the outside help was moving in to redeem them in their imprisonment. The invasion has begun. At this, there was first of all celebration, a kind of wondrous release at this, the delayed word which had come. Then, after celebration, they began to turn to one another and restore their relationship. The mother said to the man, "I'm sorry as I spoke as I did. We're all under strain these days." And one by one, in a kind of unstudied and spontaneous searching for one another, the relationships were restored. Why? Situation was essentially the same. They were still in prison. The way was still long, but something else had come. Hope. A word had come. And the restored relationships were response to that word. Now, for just a moment, it may help us understand what we mean when we say that the mission of the church is the extension of the event of Jesus Christ. I mean by that a word has come in Jesus Christ that makes all of life different. And that into this human situation, there has come a knock at the door, there has come the bursting in to say, "I have wonderful word. The invasion has begun." God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And there follows the celebration of this tremendous word, and there follows the healing of our relationships. Now, I think I'm at it. I have to say to you quite simply what seems like a truism, in the hope that by this long journey, as Chesterton said, we come back home and see it again, because I simply do feel very deeply that the fitting response of the church is the mission of reconciliation. A reconciliation born not out of man's conviction that it would be a good thing to do, or even that if we don't do it, we're going to come apart at the seams. Reconciliation born not out of the sober judgment that unless we do this, we're not going to save our time, not at all. And it certainly isn't the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It is something much deeper. It is, if I may say, do unto others as God in Christ already has done unto you. And that is reconciliation. And the mission of the church therefore becomes, it seems to me, the imperative of an audacious kind of reconciliation that doesn't even ask that it has guarantee that you'll be successful. Because your motivation is not out there in what you will receive, it's out here in what you have received. Do unto others as God already has done unto you. The reconciliation mission is tied in inexorably with the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Reconciliation, that has a mission. There are countless people who need, for example, to be reconciled to the sheer conditions of human living. They will see immediately in the kind of picture of those people who were exiled into a garret, the picture of human life as they experience it. That's exactly what it is for them. They know only imprisonment, anguish, anxiety, and really no basic hope. We ought not to overlook the reading of men like Camus. Look at his stranger. This man who walks through life, stranger in his own world. His daily work is a livelihood. He has no sense of vocation in it. His relationships with women are convenience, not love and fulfillment. The death of his mother is an inconvenience, not a grief. And when at last he finds himself strangely caught up in an act of violence in which he has no passion, he's still stranger even to that passion of anger. And the dire and poignant part comes in the close when, faced with his own execution for this passionless act of violence, Camus is able to say of him, at last he threw himself upon the benign indifference of the universe. That's the most he could manage. And we have no ears to hear if we do not recognize that that is actually the testimony of countless people today. They don't know what we talk about when we sing such a song as that, "This is my Father's world, I rest me in the thought." They don't know what that means. There is a reconciliation with the sheer unchangeable conditions of human life shot through with pain and separation and death. They do not know what some of us have found in Jesus Christ, that there is a word in the gospel like that which a father spoke to a small son during the bombardment in London. When trying to find some moment of safety, he grabbed the hand of his small son, dashed out into the back, and jumped into a shell hole, held up his hands for his son to jump. But the little boy, looking down into the darkness, said, "But I can't see you." At which the father, looking up and seeing the boy against the night sky, said, "But I can see you jump." Someplace, in a language that will be understood, that word of reconciliation with the dire conditions of human life has to be heard. Many a man needs reconciliation with himself. William James' description is still apt and appropriate when he describes a man who is anxious, divided, unhappy, and consciously wrong for want of a firmer grasp on religious reality. And all the wondrous tools that are given us in psychiatry and counseling, all the marvelous insights that become to us from all the behavioral sciences have not changed one bit, it seems to me, the utter urgency of the need till if there is a saving word at all, it needs now to be heard, that men may somehow be made whole and not divided. It must be apparent that that reconciliation is needed with a contemporary urgency like the morning newspaper in the matter of relationship between groups. What a paradox it is we see. Black against white, protester against establishment, the haves against the have-nots, the young against the old. Is it the sign of death, or is it the preparation for life? We don't know. Like the prophet's word, we have to say the only description of our time is right there. Behold, I set before you life and death. You choose life. That's your choice. It isn't for us to know, but somehow we have no escape from attempting the reconciliation. As Phillips Brooks says there, we must answer for our actions and God will answer for our powers. And in this matter of the reconciliation between groups, there is in this New Testament record something that was the original Magna Carta, the second chapter of Ephesians. He has broken down the middle wall of hostility, and out of the two men brought forth one new man in himself. How contemporary can you get? And anybody who has a word like that, he can't keep quiet, can he? When you see the urgency and the terrifying walls of hostility, if there were one chance in 100, it has to be served with utter abandon. There's the reconciliation of a man with God. And now we have to face ourselves here. Not many men are looking for it. Because our problem is not atheism, not really, it's polytheism. Men are not without God, they have many gods. We are best described by the 44th chapter of Isaiah when Isaiah, speaking against the idolater, pictured a man who went up and brought down a fine tree and cut it up. He was hungry, so he used some of it to cook his dinner. He was cold, so he used some of it to warm himself. And then because he was a worshiper of idols, Isaiah says with biting sarcasm, as he looked around and saw he had a few scraps left, "The residue he maketh a god." That's almost the secular sequence. Warm yourself, feed yourself, the residue he maketh a god. And the urgency of our gospel and our work is to try to restore, if I may say, the Genesis synthesis to life. Because in the ancient story of creation, man was given dominion over all the earth, but he was placed under obedience to God, and failing that obedience, lost even his dominion over the things of the earth. And if that synthesis is broken, then I do believe the day of our judgment is at hand. Part of our responsibility is to make clear the urgency of that reconciliation, that at last the household gods of success and status and sex shall at last be moved out, God of Jesus Christ, given his rightful place. Weatherhead tells of a man who was an editor of a newspaper who in his maturity discovered the meaning of the gospel. He called together some ministers in England and said, "Gentlemen, you have the greatest news in the world, but you're not getting it across." And I suppose that word comes close to us. Greatest news in the world, we're not getting it across. That's why we're here, to pick up that mission of reconciliation, believing it's the only fitting response to that meaning of Jesus Christ caught by Abelard, who said that in Christ God illumined the world with his wisdom and excited it to the love of himself. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we confess to thee that we are given to many words, and sometimes they confuse and cloud. But if in this time of our being together, by a readiness of heart and an earnestness of intent, we have in any sense been pleasing in thy sight, we shall rejoice in this. Grant us soon to forget that which is of men only, but if in it there is anything of thee, then grant us to cherish it till it shall bring forth fruit pleasing in thy sight. Bless this community of learning, this place of fellowship, this body of Jesus Christ, and bring, we pray thee, out of all the decisions that have to be made and the work that has to be done and the schedules that have to be kept, bring, we beseech thee, the witness to the meaning of Jesus Christ, till our hearts in time shall sing again, and we shall celebrate the word that has come, and be gladly about the mission of reconciliation. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.